chapter 4. Tears, toil, and twos tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. What a blessing it is to just gather together midweek and get a midweek meal from your word. We thank you, Lord, that you fill us as we gather together and open our Bibles and open our hearts, Lord. Just pray that you would give us a good meal, a good solid meal tonight. Nothing would hinder, nothing would distract, that we would have that good soil to receive your word, which is like seed, that it would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. So tonight, teach us, Lord. Give us wisdom, knowledge, insight. Thank you for this testimony of Solomon tonight that we can even learn from thousands of years later. And so tonight, Lord, we would pray you as the great shepherd would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an incredible book. I know I say it about all the other 65 books that make up the 66 books of the Bible. But what I love about it is the young, middle-aged, and elderly, mature, can learn from it. To some of you younger people, you look at the things that Solomon experienced under the sun, meaning in his backslidden condition, you go, huh, I'll never do that. Look out. Those of you that are, say, middle-aged people look at it and say, yeah, I can relate to that. I've gone through that. And thanks for the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I've had victory. And yet there are also other things that you can learn and you can avoid the snares of in your life. And even for the senior saints, elderly people, we can learn and go, yeah, that's exactly what, I know exactly what Solomon's talking about. Been there, done that. And we take a time as the senior saints to teach the middle-aged and younger people to avoid these snares. And there's tremendous wisdom here. And so every time we open this book, I would pray that the Lord would give us that wisdom we need. Whether you're young or old, this is an absolutely incredible book that deals with those of us who are believers, whose home is in heaven. And we have to live under the sun. We have to live here on earth, the dust and the dirt and all. And we should be able to learn from these things. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 4, this is what the word of the Lord says. Solomon says, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Boy, Solomon's on a real bummer, isn't he? A downer. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. So tonight, Solomon continues his experimentation, his consideration, observation, and estimation of that which is done under the sun. And if you're new with us here tonight, that's the theme, the key to the... It opens up the whole book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. That means the things that are this side of heaven, the things that are worldly, carnal, not looking above the sun, to the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, in our first section of Scripture, in verses 1 to 3, Solomon considers all of the oppression that is done under the sun. Times haven't changed a whole lot. A whole lot of oppression still going on in there. Anybody dealing with oppression in their lives as everybody's hand goes up? There's just this constant oppression. We don't live here. We don't belong here. Our home is in heaven. We're aliens and we're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. But while we're here, we are faced with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to deal with oppression. Sometimes oppression leads to depression. And that's what we have to deal with, this side of heaven. And so tonight, Solomon considers oppression in two ways. Number one, as we see in the first verse, he says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and looked the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter." And so in our first section, he says, the tears of the oppressed, who from an earthly perspective have no comforter. And it really bothered Solomon. He was oppressed and probably depressed at this particular time. And the second thing was that the power of the oppressor was there, who had no compassion on the people. Oppression, just in case you're wondering, the original language means this. It means to weigh heavily on the mind, the body, or the spirit. Sometimes those things can happen individually. Sometimes all at the same time. Oppression, it does weigh heavy on our mind and our body and our spirit, doesn't it? And sometimes we don't understand where it's coming from. It also means to burden, to keep down by cruel or unjust use of power or authority. And that kind of sheds a little more light on the oppression we face. Sometimes it comes from those who rule over us. We saw that with the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. How they were groaning, and their groanings went up to heaven because they were so oppressed. Because they were baking bricks in the hot sun for Pharaoh. And the oppression continued, and even to the point where the Jews were beginning to multiply, and Pharaoh thought he was going to do them in and do away with them by increasing the burden upon their lives. And he made them go and gather straw. And so he heaped oppression upon oppression. We feel that even in our country now, don't we? We have a recession that's caused a lot of oppression, hasn't it? And now they're talking about double dip recession. Man, double dip used to mean ice cream. There's no party anymore. Oppression's heavy, isn't it? And now I find nothing in Scripture, though, that would indicate that Solomon, as a king, ever abused his power. And so the oppression wasn't coming from him. As a matter of fact, he was the one that was partaking in this oppression as he writes this chapter. And even with all that he experienced in his pursuit of the true meaning of life under the sun, we never find him taking out his frustration on the people. That's a good king. That's a good leader. He doesn't take out his own frustrations on the people. Even with all of the vanity and futility and perplexity of what seems to be at times insanity, he considers the tears of the oppressed. He was noticing in the eyes of the people that there were tears. They were oppressed to the point of tears. And many in this fellowship recently and over the past few months and years have been oppressed to the point of tears You've never experienced this type of difficulty before in the workplace. It seems as though the boss has the upper hand now because it's so hard to find work. If you don't like it, you can just leave. And they heap heavier burdens on with no wage increase. And there's this oppression and people are oppressed with their jobs. Insecurity. They don't know if they're going to have their jobs next week. Many of you have lost your jobs and been out of work for months and years. And it's caused you to lose your home. Foreclosures all over the place. Many today have lost medical benefits, dental benefits. It's affected everything. What we need a leader is a leader in this country that has tears in his eyes for those with tears in their eyes with the oppression that we're going through. We know who that leader is, don't we? His name is Jesus. And he's the one who loves us. And he's the one that takes us by the hand and guides us through these oppressive and even depressive times. It's been wisely said, life will either make you better or bitter. And you look around, there's no middle of the road. People are either getting better, they're drawing closer to the Lord, and their faith is getting stronger through the tests, the trials, and the tribulations. But there's others that just seem to be drifting away, walking away. If God was a loving God, why would he allow this? Gee, you never mentioned God's name before. Why all of a sudden is God responsible for what's going on in our nation? Life will either make you bitter or better. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And again, are you becoming soft through the trials, the tests, and the troubles, or are you becoming hardened? And Solomon here says, look in verse 1, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. You know, it's amazing here, looking at the life of King Solomon, who had all the power under the sun, if you would, and all the wisdom under the sun as far as worldly wisdom was concerned. And he still had compassion. He says, look. He was disturbed by what he observed. It really bothered him. That's a true leader again. One that has compassion on the people. I'll never forget what Warren Wiersbe said. Compassion is your pain in my heart. And that's the heart of Jesus Christ. That we as believers, when we come across people that are going through oppression, depression and all, that we would feel their pain in our heart. That we would not be so focused on ourselves. Well, I've got my own problems, brother. That we would feel their pain. And that we would be able to weep with them and to pray for them. And I really don't think things are going to improve financially. But I'll tell you what, folks, and you can take this to the bank. I believe that America is going to improve spiritually through this. It's going to separate the saints from the ain'ts, the believers from the unbelievers and the make-believers. That's what trials and tests and troubles do. It's the testing of our faith that produces perseverance. Here's Solomon with observing the tears of the downtrodden, the burdens of the abused, those being weighted down and held down, as we saw in the description of what oppression is, by cruel and unjust men who misuse their power. Do you see an abuse of power today? Unbelievable. But do you know what the good news for you and I is? That we know what's going on over the sun. On the other side of the S-U-N is the S-O-N. You see, he sees everything that's going on. He is acquainted with grief and sorrow. And we've talked about hairs in tears and prayers over the past few weeks, haven't we? He knows the number of our hairs. He's got our tears in a bottle. And he also has our prayers in bowls in heaven. That is an intimate God who knows exactly what you're going through. And he's keeping watch over his people. And that's why going through the Psalms was such an encouragement in my life, even though it took us 2 years. But I remember Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He hears every single whimper, like a mother with a newborn. I remember our firstborn, Kelly, how, man, it was incredible how Tina heard every little whimper. Every little coo, you know, every little noise that little baby made in the next room. And our Heavenly Father is even more intimate than that. He knows, not only He hears every whimper and every coo, but He knows every thought. He knows the intent of our hearts. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's the Lord. And again, from a worldly perspective, Solomon concludes, as many as do today, without God in the equation, notice what he says here, I'd be better off dead, he says. How sad is that? Look at verse 2. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. And that's the way many people feel today, don't they? Oh, if I was never born, why was I born? Even kids say to their parents, maybe some of you did, why did you bring me into this world? My dad would say, if you're not watching, I could take you out too. It always says, it's going to be two hits. I hit you and you hit the floor. He never did that, but, you know. My dad was a big man. All he had to do was look at me. He had that certain look, you know. But there are people there that say, I would be better off dead. As if death would be this welcome escape. As a matter of fact, they say it would have been better not to be born at all. And that's what Solomon writes. That's what he observed from under the sun. And like many today, under the sun, Solomon fails to consider the consequences. And a lot of people today don't consider the consequences. That the person who dies in unbelief without Jesus Christ will be subject to more grief and sorrow and oppression than they ever experienced here on earth, multiplied by millions forever. But yet for the believer, for us, and yes, we're going through difficult times, many of us, and the oppression and all of the testing that we go through. For the believer, as Romans 8:18 says, the Apostle Paul says that I consider the sufferings of this time not even to be compared with the glory that one day will be revealed in us. Do you believe that? I do. I believe that with all of my heart. That's what gets me through the trials and the tests and the troubles. I go through them too, just like you folks. We're all in this together. And where would we be without hope? We'd be just like those under the sun here in our text and say, man, you know what? I'd be better off dead. But you know what? The sufferings of this time can't even be compared, the Apostle Paul said. You remember what Paul went through? Shipwrecked 3 times, was it? Anybody here been shipwrecked 3 times? How about once? Anybody on the Titanic? No. Beaten with rods. Anybody been beaten with rods lately? You see, most of the affliction I went through in the world out there was self-inflicted. I can't blame anybody but me. When I was, all the stuff I went through, I'm not going to give you the gory details, but it was self-inflicted. And it was the goodness of God that drew me to repentance. It was the goodness of God. And we have a lot to look forward to. And you know, he who knew no sin became sin for us, which means that he took our place on the cross and we took his place robed in righteousness. He imparted his righteousness, a right standing with our Heavenly Father, as we're robed in righteousness because of his atoning death on the cross. And so we have a lot to look forward to. And so Solomon here, instead of asking, is there life after death in his backslidden condition? Solomon's concern is from an earthly perspective, is there life after birth? And that's what he's looking for. What is there really to live for after we're born into this world? And if there's nothing really to live for, his mindset is, or the worldly thinking is, why don't we just kind of circumvent this evil work that's done under the sun? But you know, there was another man that thought that way as well, and we were in his book about 3 years ago, one by the name of Job. And Job's grief was so great. In Job 3, 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, why did I not die at birth? And you remember his condition. There he sat on a dunghill with ulcerated sores from head to toe. And he had broken pieces of pottery and he was lancing these boils to ease the pain. Why did I not die at birth? He also said, why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Also says that Job cursed the day he was born. But you know what? It's later in the book of Job when he said that he knew that he would see God in the flesh one day. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that's what's going to get you and I through the difficulties of life, knowing that our Redeemer lives and that in our flesh one day we shall see God. And we should be thankful to God, not only for our first birth, but isn't it incredible that He gave us a second birth? That's the cool thing. We are born a second time. Thank God for the new birth. Thank God for the second birth. Why? Because we are now immortal. Our physical bodies will go back to the dust, but our souls will go to heaven to be with the Lord, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And one day those new bodies will be caught up to meet our souls in the air. And what a glorious day it's going to be. And it's going to be well worth it. We're going to look back just at the short 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years here on earth and go, man, what a whiner I was. Look what God has given to me. You know, I think we're all going to feel that way. But it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Thank God that He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, He who believes in me, though they die, they shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. But he didn't quit there. He was talking to Mary and Martha. He who believes in me, though they die, they shall live. And he went on to say, do you believe this? And that's the ultimate question. We know the scripture verse. We know he's a resurrection life. We know that he who believes in him, though they die, they're going to live. But the bottom line is, do you know it up here or do you know it in here? Do you really believe what Jesus said? Do you really believe this? Absolutely. You can take it to the bank. After all, realistically, look at the life of the one who loved you and I and gave his life for us. You talk about trials, my friend. Nobody was more oppressed in this world than Jesus Christ. Nobody. Check it out. Nobody was treated more cruelly and unjustly by the authorities than Jesus Christ was. And guess what? He endured that for you and for me. Yeah? It was you that he died for and me that he died for. It was Jesus Christ that said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. I'd say that's oppression. It was Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 who is despised and rejected by men. I'd say that's some pretty heavy oppression. Isaiah also says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's nothing that you and I can go through that he is not familiar with. He went through more pain and grief and sorrow and brutality than you and I could ever experience here on earth. He knows what it's like. You know, oftentimes people come to us, right? They come for prayer. They have some very difficult things they're going through. And we really can't say, I know how you're feeling. Honestly, I admit that. Even with my wife, Tina, after 36 years of marriage, there's sometimes that all I can do is hold her, and I really can't say, I know what you're feeling. But we do know the one who can say, I know exactly what you're feeling. He knows exactly what you're feeling tonight. He's acquainted with your grief. He's acquainted with your sorrow. Isaiah went on to say that he was despised and we did not even esteem him. Imagine that. God with us, Emmanuel, God who comes in the flesh, comes into the world to those that he created. And you know what? They didn't even esteem him. He was despised. Isaiah also said, surely he has borne our griefs and sorrows, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was absolutely perfect and absolutely 100% innocent. He had never sinned, but yet He was wounded for our transgressions. And He was bruised for our iniquities. And by His stripes we are healed. And if that's not enough, this ties right into what Solomon says. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led as a lamb to slaughter. And that's exactly who He was. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And He was led to slaughter. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Meaning that every sinner that has ever walked this planet, every single sin that they committed was laid upon Him. I can't even imagine what that's like. I know that I was responsible for a ton. And I believe so were you. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. We started early. All of us did. 3-4 years old. Don't you dare touch those cookies. Mom comes back, chocolate on your lip. Did you have a cookie? No. Busted twice. Stealing and lying, all in one. We're not little sinners? Bet me. And it doesn't get any better, does it? You know, smacking somebody at school. Well, they took the soccer ball from me, so I slugged them in the back. Doesn't get any better with either. And then all of a sudden you're old enough to learn a dirty joke. And what do? You pass it. You know what, unfortunately, and I don't say this in a boastful way, I can remember the first dirty joke I ever heard. And it's so sad. It's just deeply embedded within my mind. And you know what? It's not even as bad as what we hear on just regular TV today. That's how far we've fallen into the cesspool in this world. And it goes on and on and on. And every one of us, all of our iniquities were laid upon Him, every single one. Scripture says that He poured out His soul unto death. Yet for some strange reason, in a fallen, sin-cursed world, caused by man himself, we think that our lives here should be filled with health and wealth and prosperity. That's what I hear on TV. Is that really what we deserve? Health and wealth and prosperity and happiness. Chuck Colson made a statement years ago, and I'll never forget it. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to make you happy. Jesus Christ came into this world to make you holy. And that's the bottom line. And we need to get over it. Because you know what, folks? If we're holy, we're going to be happy. It's funny how they go hand in hand. When I'm miserable is when I'm unholy. Jesus Christ came to make us holy. The good news is this. Yes, we read what Solomon wrote, but the good news is this. One greater than Solomon is here, Jesus Christ Himself. And He sees the tears of oppression, every single one. And He does bring comfort. Solomon was looking for anyone. Is there anyone out there that can bring comfort to the tears of the oppressed? He couldn't find anyone. But guess what? If you know Jesus Christ, you have found the one who sees the tears of oppression, and He is the one that is going to bring you comfort, because He is the God of all comfort. And not only that, I love what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, I think it's around chapter 1 or 2. It says that He comforts you and I so that we can comfort others when they go through the same thing. Isn't it amazing how God networks, and He will use you and I to do it? He came to die that we might live. He came to give us life and life more abundantly. So that's the tears part. And so now in verses 4 to 6, we go from tears to toil. Look at verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Toil that's driven by a competitive spirit is what we're talking about here. There are those that's their goal in life, man, to work and to not only keep up with the Joneses, but to exceed the Joneses. Who the Joneses are, I never know. Anybody know who the Joneses are? This is competition linked with covetousness. And there are those out there that are like that. Those would use their gifts and skills and talents not only to keep up with the Joneses, but one up the Joneses is what their goal in life is. You pull up with your new truck in the driveway and next day they pull up with the Dooley diesel. You know, it's like one-upmanship. Finer clothes, they got to outdress everybody, they got to have the nicest car, they got to have the biggest, best home. But looking at verse 4, it tells us to be the envy of the neighborhood. That was the whole motive. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work of a man is envied by his neighbor. And this is vanity and grasping after the wind. We don't see that on the television commercials, do we? Even in simple conversation, when you're talking with Mr. Go For It, you can't make a statement without being one-upped by the guy. Everything, like you can't say anything, and they got to top it. In contrast, we see Sluggo in verse 5. Check it out. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So we go from the guy that wants to not only keep up with the Joneses, but one up the Joneses, to a guy that's just a sluggard. One extreme to the other. From the driven to the no drive at all. This guy doesn't even have it in gear. This guy's like in neutral. The lazy loafer, I call him. He's the guy that, you know, I'm sure you've met this type. He's always got irons in the fire. I'm talking to guys that I graduated from high school with, and we're talking a long time ago. And man, it's like every time I see them, oh, I got this going and that going, and like the lazy loafer still loafing. Got nothing going on with his life, but man, it's like, whew, I just got all these irons in the fire, but the only problem is there's no fire under him. Proverbs has a lot to say about Sluggo. Proverbs 18:9 says, he who is slothful in his work is the brother to him who is a great destroyer. Why? Because Scripture tells us that because of the fall of mankind, the Lord said, because of the curse, that man should work by the sweat of his brow. Man is to work. Remember Dobie Gillis and the first hippie, Maynard G. Krebs? Work! The guy never even liked the word. Work! We got a bunch of Maynard G. Krebses, unfortunately, in our own country. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 24:33, a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall poverty come on you like a prowler. And then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, that doesn't mean if you're out of work. It says the person that has an opportunity to work but will not work. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's pretty heavy. And so we see the contrast here. We see the competitive, covetous man who is caught up in the rat race with no leisure time. And then we see Sluggo the sluggard here, lazy with no ambition, always looking for a quick buck with no effort. Non-productive life. And every time he says goodbye to someone, he says, take it easy. It's his motto in life. Moving right along. Verse 6, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping after the wind. I mean, you can't even grasp after the wind with both hands full. And so balance is really important in life, isn't it? It really is. We have balance. The one man in verse 4 has both hands full, toil, grasping after the wind. The second man, empty-handed, folded hands, consuming his own flesh, doesn't lift a finger. never having a problem with overexerting himself. Yet in between these two is a man in verse 6 with one handful and quietness. He is laboring. He's not consumed by it. He's not lazy. But he's got quiet and he's got peace. I love that too. There's nothing more enjoyable for me than to put in a full day's work, go home, and just the minute I close the door, it's like, you know, good day's work, had a great day, whatever it might be. And have a nice, peaceful place and a loving wife and just... And it doesn't have to be elegant surroundings, you know? Where the Lord is, where His provision is, where His Spirit is home. Verse 7. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Boy, everywhere Solomon turns, poor guy. But you know what? It's all going to change when he turns up. For the past four chapters or so, he's been turning all directions, looking under the sun, and the guy's just really bumming. But by the time we get to the end of the book, you'll be encouraged because he looks up. I know you've already read ahead. But here we see, he says, I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There's one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. This is interesting as well. We go from the loafer to the loner. And this guy just lives for himself. He's Mr. Independent. I can do it myself. He's the self-made man. He's the Neil Diamond guy, solitary man. He's got no companion, no sons, no brother, no friends, no family, no fellowship. Why? Because it's all about just being a workaholic and getting more and more and more. And my eyes never say enough. And it's just all about him. His life is all about his work. It's all about who he is. Who he is his work and all of his attainments. But the sad thing, folks, the dude is never satisfied. Never satisfied. And look what it says there in verse 8. It says, his eye is never satisfied. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. I'm sorry. Never satisfied. And what's sad is he can't even see the fact that he's a slave to his job. He's a slave to mammon, filthy lucre, which is money. Not only that, he is a miser who is miserable. It's interesting that the word miser is found in miserable. The form of the words. Mr. Miser is miserable, if you would. And you know what? Look what it says there. He never stops to ask himself, who am I working for? Why am I doing this? In the second part of verse 8. For whom do I toil? Who am I working for? And deprive myself of good. And that's exactly what was going on. Why am I depriving myself of that which is truly good in life? Doesn't it seem foolish? And again, like I said, younger people look at this and go, I'll never fall into that trap. And some of the middle-aged people look at this and go, been there, done that, or, you know. And then the older people are looking back going, I've seen this happen so often in life. What they do is they just never stop to ask themselves, who am I working for? Why am I doing this? Bottom line, in a lot of instances, you know who you're working for? The government. They end up with most of it anyway. By the time your estate is settled, right? The government and the attorneys. A lot of that going on. And you know what happens? The bottom line is this, and exactly what Solomon says, they miss out on what is really good in life. You know, oftentimes the real good things in life, you know, when people say it's the good life, they're not talking about, I mean, the really good things in life. You know, there are a lot of really good things in life that money can't buy. You know that, right? Money can't buy forgiveness of sins. We have that. We're forgiven. Money can't buy peace and joy and love and all of the fruits of the Spirit. Money can't buy that. Money can't buy you one more breath. Money can't buy you a good night's sleep. And here's this poor soul that Solomon observes depriving himself of that which is truly good in life. And one of the things is that he didn't have a good partner. I'm talking friendship, not the term that's used today for partners. He didn't have a good friend. I'll tell you what, then again, a good friend is priceless, isn't it? And I'm sure we all have at least one good friend. Best friend. Good family. Man, do you know how blessed you are if you're a Christian and God has put your family back together? It's priceless to have a good family. I'll tell you what, I'm a guy that is undeserving of a good family, and God has so blessed me with a good family. Every day I get a text from my daughter, Kelly. Today, Josh, her 11-year-old, he was in school. She went in just to clean up his room. And there's his Bible wide open with scriptures highlighted. You know what that did to my daughter and to Grandpa today? It's like, that made my day. How many 11-year-old kids open their Bible and highlight it without being told? Just their own desire to hear from God that day. A good family. How about a good meal? You know, the best meals aren't the most exclusive and expensive. As a matter of fact, some of the biggest bummer meals I've ever had are when you go to all these places they advertise on TV. The best this or the best that. Man, I'll tell you what, you can just have a meager meal with good company and it's priceless. A good meal, a good night's sleep. How about a good rest? This guy couldn't even buy that. This, you know, the self-made man was a mess. What an empty life. What an empty life this man had. We were in Vermont here about a month ago, and every time I go through Bellows Falls, Vermont, whoever I'm with, I tell them the story about a lady by the name of Hetty Green. Anybody here ever hear of Hetty Green? Nobody ever heard of Hetty Green. Kevin and Alder were with us. They went back on this trip and going through Bellows Falls, Vermont. 100 years ago, she was often called the pride and the pain of Bellows Falls. In New York City, she was known as the Witch of Wall Street and the world's richest woman. And she lived in Bellows Falls, Vermont, which was about 10 miles from where we lived. And we used to go through there all the time. They had a great place to get ice cream. At 15, she went to an exclusive school in Boston, but could never fit into such a formal and rigid place. Listen to this. It seemed to be difficult for her to make friends. Even in her later years, her dog Dewey seemed to be her closest companion. Does this sound like the guy in our story? This is the female version of what Solomon's talking about. Listen to this. At age 21, she inherited $7.5 million. That was back when $7.5 million was $7.5 million. There used to be a program on in the 50s called The Millionaire. Anybody remember that? You don't have to raise your hand. Where a guy would go and give someone $1 million, and $1 million was like big then. She had $7.5 million. She became familiar with Wall Street, and her natural astuteness enabled her to multiply this inheritance many times. In New York, she lived frugally. Listen to this, how big of a miser she was. She often ate at a place called Pie Alley, where the main meal of the day was just 15 cents. She moved from place to place in New York City and New Jersey. She was cautious, sure that whenever a young man wanted to be friendly, all he wanted was her money. She's paranoid. Gets better. Hetty always lived as she wanted, frugally and independently. She would walk to the grocery store at the south end of Atkinson Street in Bellows Falls, where she bought broken cookies in bulk, considered less expensive. She returned her berry boxes for a nickel. She carried a small milk can to get the best price on milk for her cat. She would get a free bone for her dog. And she is said to have once spent hours searching for a 2-cent stamp that she had lost. Gets better. Much of her behavior could be seen as harmless eccentricity, such as not always the case. Her unwillingness to pay for a doctor to treat an injury to her son resulted in his amputation. Cut his leg off because she wouldn't pay for the doctor to look at it. Children ran when she walked down the street because they had seen her long black skirts and looked like a witch. When the bottom of the skirt needed to be washed, listen to this, ladies, from all the dust and dirt, that had swept through, she went to the laundry in the square where she instructed them to wash only the bottom. And she waited in her ample petticoats until her skirt was ready for her. On rare occasions, she gave a nickel tip when someone in Bellows Falls had been kind to her. Except for a special gift, her money and all her property were left to Ned, her son, and Sylvia, $100 million in liquid assets. Just like the guy in the story. The lady was consumed. How sad. There are people like that. And Solomon observed this. He says also this is vanity and grave misfortune at the end of verse 8. Interesting that this is a misfortune to have a fortune. People don't realize that today, that it can be your most tremendous misfortune to have a fortune. Verse 9. Two are better than one, I guess, unless it's a root canal, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. As we can see here, the subtitle is The Value of a Friend. And now Solomon looks at the lonely guy, the isolated guy, and he notices that two are better than one. He notices the value of a friend. And you know what? You can't put a price on a friend. Invaluable. And so now we reach the two section. This is our third section. Two are better than one, Solomon says. And again, we have the results of Solomon's consideration, examination, and experimentation as he's looking under the sun. And he sees the tremendous value and benefits of companionship and partnership. And there are tremendous benefits, aren't there? And he lists a few of them here. And this is kind of cool. There's five L's I've kind of put out here for reference. The letter L stands for labor, lifting, laying down, life, and the Lord. And so we're going to use those five L's as illustrations of why two are better than one. And you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist when we look at this section of Scripture to see the value of a companion in the efficiency of what it accomplishes. It accomplishes a lot. For instance, verse 9, labor. Solomon says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. I often use this section of Scripture in weddings, wedding vows, or premarital counseling. And when the couple gathers together, you know, for the premarital counseling, they're just reminded now that they're going to have fruit for their labors. A two or one. Put the little nest together and all these things. And for sure, two are better in one than one when it comes to labor. Unless you get stuck with sluggo back in verse 5. But that's why we have premarital counseling. And so with two, you get twice the work done, don't you? No brainer. With two, you get the work done in half the time. With two, you can encourage one another on the job, in the workplace. And oftentimes, someone is there when something heavy needs to be lifted, and because you got the second person there, it's easy to help them out in lifting. And also, another L for you, lunch. It's always nice to have someone to go to lunch with. Verse 10, the second one has to do with lifting, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. This is good as well, isn't it? But this one also has a twofold meaning. Number one, you can lift one another up physically. Something happens at work, you fall down, whatever it might be. But the twofold part of this is you can also lift someone up spiritually. Isn't it great when you have a Christian in the workplace and you work together and you can lift one another up? And so two are better than one because there's lifting that goes on as well. Thirdly, lying down. He says this. He says, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Of course, that's before electric blankets. But here we see that in those days in Palestine, as you read oftentimes in the Gospels, the families all slept within the same room to keep warm. This also illustrates one of the many advantages of being married. Body heat. Wonderful part of keeping warm. Especially when you're living in a place like New England. I used to always use this one there, the body heat one, lying down. And so the advantage Solomon notices here is two of one, they, you know, you can keep one another warm. Thirdly, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And the fourth L is that in life. Life also has its share of dangers. And today the common phrase is, I got your back. And so here we see that two can look out one for another. Matter of fact, in Scripture, oftentimes, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. The fifth L, you may be asking, where is the fifth L? Well, I'm glad you asked. At the second part of verse 12, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see, here's a physical example of a spiritual truth. Physically, a three-cord strand is stronger than two, right? No brainer. And the Jews knew that a three-strand cord is a lot stronger than only one or two strands. And actually, when you weave those three strands together, they are actually three times stronger with them woven together. And so when you look at this spiritually, a three-strand cord, a friendship, is stronger when the two friends are together and the Lord. Also, in a marriage, when the third strand is Jesus Christ in a marriage, the husband and the wife and the Lord, it can't be broken at all. And it's so important in a marriage relationship to have that third strand, Jesus Christ. And it will not be broken. And so we see that two are better than one, and three is even better. Verse 13. Better a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So true, isn't it? Oftentimes, old kings won't take counsel any longer. Old kings become senile, been in office too long. I won't mention one of our offices that needs to get rid of some old kings, but anyway, it's better to be poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. The interesting thing about that statement is that Solomon at one time was both. As a young man, God gave Solomon wisdom far beyond any man, right? And now look at him now in his old age. He's a foolish old king. How sad. So I almost think he was speaking personally there. For he comes out of prison to be king. This reminds me, of course, of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, when he went all the way up to being the right-hand man of Pharaoh, although he was poor in his kingdom. And again, Joseph was thrown in a pit by his brothers, ended up in prison, and ended up being Potiphar's right-hand man. He says, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. And there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who came afterward would not rejoice in him. What that talks about is the king sticking to his old ways, and not welcoming in the new administration, if you would. And I would guess the key to this section of Scripture is that wealth and power are no guarantee of success. So true. Also, on the other hand, poverty and prison are no barriers to achievement. And you can see here that oftentimes God will take those that are poor and in poverty and in their youth, and he will begin to raise them up and train them up for leadership. And I think that's important in America today, and how sad it is that, you know, we're lacking in the things of God with our youth today, especially in our public schools. And it just seems as though we need a change in the administration, but where are the godly men that need to be raised up? And so we see, it says, surely, this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Covered a lot of ground tonight, didn't we? Pretty heavy stuff. The tears and the toil and the twos. Next week is just an incredible section, of course. One of my favorites, I always say that. And it has to do with making a vow. Don't be rash with your mouth. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you vow or what you promise. And so read ahead next week. That's your homework. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your words. Thank you that you give us wisdom to the young, to the middle-aged, to the senior saints. Thank you, God, for the wisdom in this wonderful book. And not only that, I pray that we would take heed. That we would take heed in our own lives, that we would be doer of your word, not just hearers deceiving ourselves. And not only that, that we would take the things that we've gleaned, the wisdom and the knowledge and the insight, and Lord, that we would pass it on to others, that we would teach others. Not only that, Lord, we have a lot to be thankful for. We thank you, Lord, that our labor is never in vain. We thank you, Lord, that our tears are never in vain. We thank you, Lord, that you're always there with us. Thank you, Lord, even as we saw tonight, that the sufferings of this time can't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And yes, there's a lot going on in the world and in our country, in our state, in our valley. A lot of oppression, depression and stuff. But Lord, thank you, Father, that even as Mordecai said to Esther, that you have brought us here for such a time as this in history. And so, Lord, what a wonderful opportunity we have to share the good news of Jesus Christ for those that are living under the sun, that we can point them over the sun to the sun, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So thank you for tonight, Lord. We love you, praise you, and thank you as we worship you one more time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.